Heavenly Father, I stand in a long line of sinners that you have made holy. And there are many here today that have accepted the gift of the righteousness of Christ through his death on the cross for us that has made us holy. There is nothing we bring to the table. We have nothing to bargain with. Nothing that says we are good and deserving of your grace and your mercy and salvation. It is only through your grace, and only as we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, that we are acceptable before your sight. We offer up this time to you as a time of praise and worship, even as we look into your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's always tough to speak after a song like that. Sometimes I just get awestruck about Jesus. We'll be looking at that passage, Romans 11. Last week we left off at chapter 11, verse 16, where it said, "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too." Now it's talking about holiness, God's holiness specifically, but then I left off there, and I wanted to talk about holy objects. Because here, Paul talks about a lump, or first fruits, dough, the root. He talked about first fruits before, and now he's talking about branches becoming holy because of their attachment to the root. So now we have objects that are holy, but how can an object be holy? Objects don't sin. They don't have a choice about sin. They're used for sin by people, but they don't have this proclivity towards sin like we do. But we have to keep in mind that holy means set apart. Set apart. Set apart from something and set apart to something. And in this case, set apart to God. And that's what makes them holy. That's how the Sabbath becomes holy. That's how come our day here on Sunday becomes holy, because we're setting this time apart as a time for God. All other things set apart for God's use are holy. Holiness could be spoken of as like dedication or consecration, things that are devoted to God or to the service of God. That's what makes or renders something as sacred or holy, because it belongs to God now. And holy people. So everybody here that's been washed in the blood of Christ, you're set apart. And you're sacred in that sense. Anybody feel sacred when you woke up this morning? No, neither did I. But that's what our text is about as he moves into this section here. Now, of course, you remember he's talking about Israel and how Israel was rejected. And then as we'll see later that the Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree. We'll move into that in a bit. But a holy people are people set apart to and for God. That's what Israel was. And that's what Israel is. God chose Abraham, set him apart, and his descendants are also holy. Now, this doesn't mean that all Jewish people are saved by virtue of them being chosen people. Paul has already shown us previously that that's not the case. That's not how it works. But they remain a holy people because they are set apart for God's purposes. And that holds true today. They are still set apart. In other words, God's not finished with Israel. And the comforting thing for us is God's not finished with us either. Sometimes when we fall into sin, he's not done. If we're devoted to him, consecrated to him, we belong to him, his purposes will be achieved in our lives in spite of me or you. And that's very comforting. So Israel rebelled. Even so, they're still his chosen people. They're going to fulfill God's purposes in spite of themselves, in spite of their rebellion. God will still accomplish his purposes. Very comforting. And one of the purposes is the salvation of the Gentiles. We talked about that last week too. Everybody that's a Christian here today that's a Gentile, well, you are part of that fulfillment. This scripture written so many years ago, plus the Old Testament backing, the prophecies for that, you are part of that fulfillment. That makes you feel pretty good about yourself, except it's undeserving. That's the other part. So, the fact that God has rejected or set Israel aside because of the rebellion, that might lead some people to think that God doesn't really care about how they live or how we live. And that's still not the case. God still asks us to be holy as he is holy. So we just can't say, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, because God's purpose is going to be accomplished in me. That will never work. This slide is Hebrews 12:14. This is pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification is another word for a progressive holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That puts a little bit of pressure on us in that sense when we read it just as is. Without which no one will see the Lord. Our sanctification, our holiness. You feel a little pressure now? Like maybe salvation depends on you? It doesn't. But we'll see more how that plays out. Zechariah, at the end of his book, also supports this point. Zechariah lived after the exile and was looking forward to the time when Israel was going to be blessed. In the date, we're going to Micah. How far is Zechariah? Yeah, he's looking forward to when Israel is being blessed in the days that were and are still clearly to come. Zechariah saw a specific future day of national blessing and refers to it repeatedly in the last chapters of his prophecy with the words, on that day. Those are good words too, on that day. I always think when I get to heaven, on that day, it's going to be a beautiful time. The phrase occurs 16 times in chapters 12 through 14. And he even ends his book with holiness. On the next slide, Zechariah 14:20-21 says, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. That's a lot of holy. We got holy bells, holy pots. That makes me want to say, holy cow. That's a lot of holies. And then it reminded me, when I was a kid, remember Batman the television series? What did Robin always say to Batman? Yeah, holy something, Batman. What are we going to do now? And being a little OCD, I looked it up. 366 times did Robin use a different phrase, holy, holy, holy avarice, Batman. Holy, I don't know. Yeah, he picked a noun, some kind of noun that fit in with it, 366 times. That's a whole lot of holy, every noun imaginable. Well, it's kind of like that. When you think of all the stuff in the temple, the bells on the horses, they were even inscribed holy to the Lord because it was dedicated to the Lord. It belonged to God. And that's the proper use. And for us to be holy to the Lord, to be set apart to him, changes everything about the way we live. Zechariah was looking ahead to the same day that Paul is talking about here. The Jews as a nation will come to God and be forgiven and purified from their sin. They will be a holy people, as with everything that's associated with them. There will be a holy people, as well as the bells on the horses, the pots, the bowls. All of it will be set apart unto God. And in an extended sense, that's where we are today. We are those who call yourself follower of Christ. You have that stamped on you, in your heart. It says, holy to the Lord. You belong to him. Nobody else can take claim on you because you are Christ's. I am thankful for that. Another interesting point in the paragraph, in the passage in Zechariah before this particular passage, Zechariah describes the end time people going to Jerusalem to worship God by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Well, they're called both. The first fruits, were offered at this feast. And the reason that Zechariah references this Feast of Tabernacles was the final harvest festival. That's what it was for, when the whole year's crops were gathered in. And they took the first fruits and offered it to God, dedicated it as sacred unto Him. The symbolism is blatant for what happens in the future. It is the day when the crop of Israel will be gathered to God, and as a nation, they will be holy to the Lord. That's powerful. And as it says in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's going to be a good day for Israel. And holiness can be applied to us. This is our destination as Christians. Holiness. We'll talk more about it, so I don't want you to become legalists. But we, like Israel, are holy to the Lord. That does not sound like fun, being holy. You can tell it to anybody that has children. I need you to be holy. That's not on the game plan for them. And if we're being honest, it sounds like hard work. It sounds like I have to floss my teeth before I go to bed every day, even if I don't want to. There's something about Jesus, though, that draws us to Him because of His holiness. It's totally different. It's like a pure holiness. Holiness, when people talk about it, it's kind of pressure. But when I see Jesus, the picture changes. There's another way to look at holiness. If you've ever struggled with weight problems or anorexia, how would you feel if you woke up one day and you never struggled with food again, or diet, or exercise? It was just done. It was done. Anybody here, and I'm not for raise of hands or anything, but if you've ever, anybody here struggled with an addiction, or alcohol, or drugs, or something like that, what if you woke up and you were free from all addictive behaviors? What if you were plagued with jealousy? Just things always bothered you. And then you woke up and it was gone. There was none of that hard, tough feeling going on. What if you were constantly worried and struggled with fears and just things going on in the economy, and you woke up and you felt it's all okay? There's no more fear. There's no more worry. That's what holiness is like, the way God talks about it. The way the world talks about it, it's a struggle and a striving. But here, it's like you're held down underwater for 2 or 3 minutes, and you're trying to be holy, and it's impossible until somebody brought you up out of the water. That's the holiness Jesus is talking about. You know, Roman references, it's, I can breathe. I'm not struggling for breath anymore. I am who I'm supposed to be because I am now holy to the Lord and I belong to Him. That's the holiness He's referring to. When we feel like that, when we recognize that, holiness would be the most welcomed and desired thing in your entire life. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be conformed to His image. I want to be holy unto the Lord. I want to be holy as He is holy. Because holiness is Jesus. We don't come offering stuff about us. We receive this gift of grace, this holiness of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But in order to get to this point, we need to be both holy and whole as individuals. We can't become whole people without the holiness of Christ. But we need to see that it's absolutely desirable to be holy unto the Lord. But, you know, if we could grasp the holiness the way God is speaking of it, it would be so desirable. We would wake up wanting to be holy unto the Lord, to be holy as He is. Much of what Christianity sometimes, in some circles, plays off as today is a cluster of activities, like church attendance, Bible study, prayer, giving, the annual men's and women's conferences, those kind of things, but what is all this activity for? It's not intended to keep you busy. It's not intended to keep you holy. They are avenues towards that and bring you to that. But what are these things supposed to do to us? What is this being here together supposed to do to us today? If what we are doing is not making us whole and holy, they may not be in line with what God wants to do. I'm not saying everybody to leave church. Just stay with me for a little bit. Don't miss the point of what God is up to in your life. He wants you to be holy and set apart. This time together is intended for that. If you go to the Christian bookstore, the self-help section, though I enjoy much of it, seems to get larger and larger. And this is sort of a therapeutic Christianity. The goal seems to be getting your life working well, whether it's your finances, your weight, your marriage, all those kind of things. These are good goals, but they are not the final goal, and they can be bad. When we focus on fixing a problem and miss out on the transformation of our character, of our who we are in Christ, then it's not good. Then it becomes just a struggle. But when we recognize when we're doing something and we're set apart unto the Lord and we're allowing God to transform us so that we might be holy unto the Lord, then we're doing it right. Sometimes you might have something called like a righteous Christianity. That would be somebody who would talk a lot about sin and do's and don'ts and judgment. And we spend a lot of, in general here, I'm not picking on anybody, we spend a lot of time trying to make other people behave. That is a good goal. Behaving's good, but it can be bad. And it becomes bad when behaving is without this relationship to Christ, and behaving becomes joyless. Anybody have this raised teenage boys or preteen boys? You know that moment when they're interested in girls? They're using deodorant. They're combing their hair. They're taking mints. And you as a parent may have spent 13 years asking them to brush their teeth. And yet it just took some little vixen that they fell in love with, and now they're behaving. That's all it took. I still will brush my teeth when I know Julie's coming home, just in case she might kiss me. That's not a joke. And sometimes if she doesn't, I have, hey, my lips are right here. But you know that moment? That's because they're not striving to obey and to behave. They have fallen in love. This is a good example too. It's when we fall in love with Jesus that we behave. Is that clear? And so that's, for us, it means draw close to Jesus, fall in love with him every day, and you won't have to worry about, you know, behaving, because it will come automatically. You'll put the spiritual deodorant on, you'll clean up, and you'll do really well. So that being holy is being set apart unto God and recognizing that. We have doctrinal Christianity. This is the group that, you know, looks for all the heretics around them and tries to explain why their position is better than their position and which one's the correct one. It could be anything. Anything from salvation to speaking in tongues to going to movies, smoking a cigarette, all those things. And they desire that everyone has the right teaching about whatever. And that's a good goal. Right teaching is really good. But, paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 13, if we understand all mysteries and have all knowledge but don't have love, we're obnoxious. That's what it's about. Holding correct doctrinal positions but being irritating and unloving misses the whole point. We need to go back to falling in love with Christ. We have social justice Christianity. They're involved in stopping human trafficking, slavery, abortion, poverty. Good goals? They're all wonderful goals, but they can become bad. if it's just an outward form with nothing on the inside. God cares about all those evils and bringing good in and stopping them, but that's not the central theme of the Bible. So all these groups of Christianity, it's like elevator music. It's music, but it's not really music. I mean, you got the noise going on, but it's not the music of being close to Jesus and being holy that way. It's like veggie burgers when you really want a hamburger. That kind of holiness is like wax fruit. It looks delicious, but there's nothing of substance inside. So they all look good, but the real thing is drawing close to Christ, to being set apart to Him, falling in love with Him. Ephesians 1:4, the next slide. What is being a Christian? What is Christianity supposed to do to a person? Just as He, Jesus, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We're going to have lots of verses that are saying, I need you to be holy. I want you to be holy. But I want you to keep in mind, that means drawing close to Jesus more than anything else. By proximity, by falling in love, you will be the person, the holy person that God asks you to be. You will have the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. Because there's nothing I can do to be holy. I could fake it for a while, but it wouldn't be real unless it came from Christ. So this means we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of sanctification in our lives today. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Putting off those things that don't honor Jesus and putting on those that do. Why? Because we're that teenage boy that just fell in love. We'd do anything for Jesus. Have you ever thought of your destiny in terms of holiness? We think of heaven, I mean, really, we don't necessarily always think that way, that my destiny is to be holy as He is holy. It's a verse we hit and we move on. We go to the stuff that we're more comfortable with. But as Christians, we are set apart to God to be holy His. But we're not holy now in and of ourselves. I'm not holy except for the holiness that I'm wrapped in Jesus Christ. And I'm often sinful. But because what Jesus Christ did for us, when God the Father looks, He sees His Son. I'm covered in His righteousness. Can I get a witness? Okay. That's just amazing to me. Let's go to the next slide. God, through Moses in Leviticus 11 and 19, had him write, "Be holy because I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior," that's the external, "because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy." It's more than just a command. It's our destiny. It's who we are if we are in Christ, to be holy unto the Lord. The next slide is from 1 John chapter 3, and this kind of clears it up for me. Maybe it will for you. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears," when Christ comes back, "we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." It's another take on holy. So as we see Christ, our eyes are fixed on Him, our eyes are fixed on the hope of Christ, that's transformative. We become more like Him, just, again, proximity, following after Him. We can't help it. We're that teenage boy going after that cute little girl, cleaning up. It's just automatic. We become the people we're meant to be because we love Jesus. Holiness does not happen with command, with pressure, with shame. None of these things does it. It can't happen. You'll have a little behavior modification for a while, but it's not going to happen until this belongs to Him. And you receive that gift of holiness. You're familiar with the story. It's in Luke Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. I'll read it to you, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So I want you to pay attention to these things that happen. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Anybody have a guest arrive like that? Just walking by, "Hey, I have to stay at your house tonight." So he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, the people around, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, they're not even home to his home yet, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So I do like the part that Jesus just flat out invited himself home. And then, before they even get to his house, they're just walking there, and Zacchaeus is drawn close to Jesus. What happens? He starts behaving. Right there, he just starts behaving because he's with Jesus. His love for Jesus is growing. He's recognizing this relationship, and it's changing him. So as we draw close to Jesus, we become changed. There was back then and there is today, there's something about Jesus that compels us to want to be good, to want to be holy, to want to be like him. Not like Mike. I was thinking of Mike. Be like Mike. Remember the Mike Jordan? Michael. Okay. It's that. The proximity to Jesus makes us want to behave. That means we, every day, have to come into this encounter with this living Savior who transforms us just by his presence in our lives. And now I don't have to go through my list and go, "I got to do this, don't do this, do that, don't do this." No, it says, be with Jesus, and the list will be covered. That's the holiness. The next slide, 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." That's his purpose for us. Remember the song Refiner's Fire? We haven't sung that in a long. Does anybody have trouble singing the line that says, "My heart's one desire is to be holy"? Anybody struggle with that? I do. I'm like, no. It's in there with a mix. I don't know if it's my one desire. My one desire might be lunch. So we just get it all mixed up. So we struggle with it. I struggle with it. Often holiness isn't even on my radar. I'm not even thinking about it. So I don't. And when I'm with Jesus, I don't think about it either. But it comes, I don't say naturally, supernaturally, for the Holy Spirit's presence. And I'm not striving to be holy. Is holiness something you guys talk about with each other very often? No, I don't think so either. We don't. Do you ever talk to somebody about it with longing? Have you ever had a brother or sister in Christ come up and says, "I am so hungry and thirsty for holiness"? I've never had that happen to me, somebody come up for that. They want to out of their sin, but that's not like the main target. Because this is all a work of grace. If we aim for holiness, only holiness, we miss it. If we aim for Jesus, we get holiness. In John chapter 8, after Jesus forgives the woman caught in the act of adultery, he has one last word for her: "From now on, sin no more." He didn't give a big list, just don't sin anymore. Follow me, don't sin. And when you're close to Jesus, the want to sin dies. This was just for the influence. Years ago, a girlfriend from high school. Sorry, Julie. She was going, "You are the only one." Seriously. But I remember she was traveling on a bus up to Fort Ord. And she had called and said, they came up to the Camp Pendleton. A bunch of military guys got on there. And she was just traveling up there to go see her family. And so he comes and sits down beside her and starts chatting her up, you know. And she's like, oh, trying to. And then he goes to the bathroom. And so she got out her Bible and put it on her lap, started reading it. And then he comes over, and then he changed seats. This represents something that says, sin, no, holiness, yes. And that worked for her at that time. And it's the same way for us. The more we get into the Word, the closer we draw to Jesus, holiness happens. We like to think that our destiny, the Bible refers to it, is love. That you become more loving. We do become more loving. That's important. But our destiny is holy unto the Lord. Holiness. We will be in heaven as a destiny. We will be loving God, loving others, but holiness will still rank above that. And the reason, because our lack of holiness makes us unable to love the way we should love. Our lack of holiness being set apart to the Lord doesn't allow us to give the way we should give. We give with false motives. But when we have a holy love, then it's good. Now, the reason our relationships to God are not what they should be is because we are not set apart. Anybody get into a new home and as a Christian, I've heard some of you do this before, and I did it when I first got my home. I went through praying in every room, not some kind of incantation or anything, but just saying, Lord, you gave this to me. This belongs to you. This is going to be holy unto the Lord. And that was just the externals. What really has to happen is here in that relationship with Christ. Anybody do that with your house? Go through praying, dedicating to the Lord? How about your new baby? Same kind of stuff. It's things you're setting apart, saying, this belongs to you. You gave it to me, but it belongs to you. And I'm going to live accordingly. Same way with our own hearts. You gave me salvation, and I am holy unto you. I belong to you. So here in 1 John 3, it says, we shall be like him. But we can be holy now. It doesn't have to be a future thing. Is our hope fixed on Jesus? Is your hope fixed on Jesus? That's where it's going to be. Okay, that was a long ways from Romans. Back to Romans 17 and 18. But if some of the branches, now he's talking about the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So illustrations are given so that it might clear up things that are being taught. Charles Spurgeon, he's a great Baptist preacher, and he used lots of illustrations, and he called them windows that let in light. So now Paul is opening a window and letting in the light so we can understand it. Of course, sometimes they do the opposite, like when Jesus did the parables. He said, these have been so they can't understand and you can understand. But Paul is wanting us to understand here. So Paul opens up this window. And the next slide, he gives this analogy of the olive tree. The olive tree refers to Israel or Abraham, and the root of the tree the olive tree is Israel as a whole, and the root of the tree is Abraham or the patriarchs, and where the root stock grew out of that, and the branches are their descendants. Not all the branches on Abraham's tree are natural. Something unusual happened here. Some of the branches were broken off. Why were they broken off? Well, previously, Paul has mentioned this because of unbelief. Israel did not believe. They rejected their Savior. So here's this beautiful olive tree, and unbelief broke off a branch, or two, or three, or many. And then there was this wild olive, the Gentiles. They weren't attached to the root. And for all intents and purposes, these wild olives, these shoots, were worthless. You couldn't get anything to grow from them. It was the trunk that ensures nourishment to the branches. Now, farmers do a lot of grafting, and I was reading, after the turn of the century, France's grapevines had a plague, and California grapes, which were immune, had roots that were shipped to France and grafted with the French grapes. Did you know that? So French wine actually comes from California now. A little trivia. But they took the rootstock from California because it was healthy and strong, and then they grafted the French branches, French grape branches, onto it. And that strength. Anybody have roses? You know, little suckers that grow out? They just go really tall and big. They're from the rootstock. They never flower. So you're supposed to cut them off. No, anybody familiar with this? Okay. It's just you, Jim. So they grow. It's taller than the rest of the tree, the rose bush, and there's nothing on it. So you got to cut it off because it comes from the rootstock. So those roses, I think I have six at the house, those roses, they took this rootstock that was really healthy, and then they took this other flower, rose, that had beautiful blooms and wonderful smells, but it had a very weak rootstock, and then they grafted it on. Similar to that, that is an olive branch, I think. At least it was when I good searched it. And then, so now that root provides nourishment for the other grafted in. So that's kind of what happened to us as Gentiles. We were grafted into the rootstock of Abraham. Normally, Paul says here, wild shoots are not grafted onto cultivated roots. It's usually the other way around. You have this more wild root that grows any kind of stuff, and you have the good cultivated branch growing out of the top of that. So some commentators said that Paul has this agricultural error going on here. He didn't really understand it. There's different ones. Ramsey, he talks about another scholar, quoting, "Inspiration did not prevent Paul from bungling in the matter of grafting an olive tree." But Paul may not have been writing an error here. According to Ramsey, we had some other writers, like way back when in Rome, one gentleman said, "When an olive tree produces badly, a slip of wild olive is grafted on it, and this gives new vigor to the tree." Someone else wrote, "The wild olive graft invigorated the tree on which it was set." And there is a well-known Mediterranean fruit tree botanist. He said this process is still in use in some exceptional circumstances where you take the wild olive onto the rootstock. But the big difference here is that the wild olive brings nothing to the root. It's like grafting bad onto good. And Paul did understand it. Because in verse 24 he says, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature," so he does recognize that that's not the way, "into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" So it is unnatural, it's not normally done. And Paul understands it because that's precisely the point. It was unnatural for God to graft Gentiles onto the rootstock of Abraham. They could not do anything good for the root, but God could do something for the branches. Salvation. Undeserved grace, unmerited. He did that for us. He grafted us into the rootstock. None of us can say, "I make really pretty flowers." Or I make really delicious olives, and I don't like olives. I make sweet olives. We could not say that. But God, because of faith, that's all I had to do is receive the gift of faith, receive the gift of Christ through faith. That was it. And that's what happened to me. And that's what happened to you. You were grafted in. So now all that nourishment comes into you, not because of how good you are, but you are attached to the root. And that's the same principle of proximity, being close to Jesus, being attached to the root that gives you holiness, that brings holiness out in you. That's amazing. Remember, though, like in verse 18, Paul tells the Gentile Christians, don't consider yourself superior. And we are all dirt. That's it. It's only because of Christ. Verse 19, here comes the boast. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Yeah. Quite right. They are broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. That's the only way. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Okay, that's a good place for us to wake up and not think we're superior, we know more, anything like that. God removed the original branches because of unbelief. Grafting was a matter of faith, a matter of grace, not of merit. We don't support the root. The root supports us. But we need to be grafted in. The German theologian and preacher, Helmut de Leakey, said, "We do well to grasp the tremendous implications of this thought. For it is to the effect that my acceptance by God cannot be taken for granted, and that Jesus' death on the cross for me cannot be taken for granted." We European Christians have gradually become accustomed to the dangerous and unhealthy idea that the grace of God is thrown at us. Voltaire cynically said of the forgiveness of God, it's his job. But this is not so. Things are quite different from the popular assumption. The kingdom of God is not thrust upon us. The grace of God can also be silent. We certainly cannot claim it. It may be, and if so, I cannot blame God, that in my last hour I'll sink into darkness and the one figure who might be with me through the gloomy portal will be missing. It's no sense of duty or obligation of Jesus to bear my sins and take me through the blackness of death. This sounds kind of creepy, but he's saying we can't earn this stuff. If he does this, it cannot be taken for granted. And I make bold to say, even the most orthodox churchman will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless, and this is the most important part, he is continually surprised that mercy has been shown to him. So when we're singing that song, I'm surprised again. God's been merciful. I haven't earned any of this. And it brings me to a place of awe and thankfulness. God is good. God is really good. His plan is transcendent to any thought that I have of how he did this or why he did this. But we are recipients of that grace and of his holiness. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, so he's talking about the Jews. But to you, Gentiles, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, that's the point now. You need to continue. It means you need to stay with him. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Because this is about him. It's not about us. 23, and they also, if they do continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So when Israel turns to the Savior, they'll be grafted right back in. That's a lot of agriculture. 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, the Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So if we can't boast in any way, Israel will be grafted back in. This illustration shows the severity regarding Israel and mercy regarding the Gentiles. But then we find it turned around too, because it's a matter of belief and faith in God. To the Gentiles who turn to God, his mercy is revealed. If anybody does not know Christ here, you can have mercy revealed to you. You can be grafted in today. This position is one of favor, grace, of mercy, and it'll be extended to both us and to Israel, and one day we'll see the completion of that. Because when it all said and done, this rootstock, these branches, it will be only one people of God. There will be no Jew or Gentile. They are the ones that are attached to the olive tree. That becomes the most important thing. Are you attached to the olive tree? Are you grafted in? Whether you're natural, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, there's not two peoples with two destinies. There's only one people, one destiny, and it's when we're all grafted in. The people of God must and will bear fruit. Grafting is meant to produce fruit. John 15 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You see the same concept here. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Again, that's proximity, being close to Jesus. And I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. It's back to the holiness. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So now we're squeezing the fruit. And this fruit, if you are attached to the vine, you will bear fruit. The grafted branches, they bring nothing to the tree. We can't boast that we're better than the other branch that was cut off or pruned. We are not valuable in and of ourselves. Like it says in Romans 8, verse 18, 11, 18, we do not support the root supports us. You may be standing today and feel pretty good about yourself, but you're only standing because of grace. Even coming up here, it's humbling, because I'm thinking, I can't believe they're listening to me. But it's not about me. And the less me, the more Jesus, the better it is for everybody concerned. But our standing is by faith alone, by grace. If it isn't grace, you'll be cut off. That's how it happens. Even in today's world, people like to think in various religions that each brings something good to the table. Each offers a little bit of truth. But truths that disagree can't. You have your own truth, I have my own truth. Two truths that oppose each other, well, somebody's not truth. Only one is. But the world sees it like, oh, everybody do whatever you want. Outside of the Word of God, they're worthless. They're teaching beyond the word of God. It's worthless. Gentiles were wild olives, one of the most worthless of all trees, and wild ways produce destructive ways. We see that in the world. Natural branches are just as bad. The Jews contributed nothing to the salvation process. Jesus did say that salvation is from the Jews, but that doesn't mean the same as salvation as being Jewish. It's his revelation of salvation came through that process. From implies that the Jews were the channel through which God worked salvation and has become known. And no one can boast except in Christ. Failing to stand by faith has cut off the Jews, and it cuts off the Gentiles. It's happened to the church in many places at many times. You look through history, once was a thriving church collapsed because they went away from the root of faith and they went to works or building something for the kingdom of man instead of the kingdom of God. So, let's see if I can put a ribbon on this somehow. Again, I go back to proximity. That word keeps popping into my brain. How close are you to Christ? Now, there's some of you that are not close. Granted, it's probably a small percentage in here, because I'm assuming most of you are followers of Christ. But if you're not a Christian, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, He's saying, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's where you're going to find salvation, as you come to Christ. He doesn't want you to clean up and shower and then present yourself as a clean vessel. He said, no, come just as you are. I will receive you, and I'll do the cleaning. I will make you holy because you are with me. And then us as Christians, we're all in various levels of holiness. And sometimes throughout the day, it's like a roller coaster. Sometimes not so holy at all. And it's just an amazing ride. That's because these moments when we're down here, we've forgotten who dwells within us. And we're not allowing His presence to change us, to make us like Christ. We are being a wild olive branch and not producing fruit. And it goes right back to proximity. Draw close to Jesus. Allow Him to do the work that He has intended to do in your life to make you and conform you into His image. And then someday, we'll wake up and... Because even while we're in this world, there's this element of a struggle. But someday, and it might come very soon, we don't know, someday we'll breathe the open air of the grace of God, of holiness, of never struggling again, of being at complete peace all the time, never having to struggle with sin or with bad thoughts or depression. It'll be all-encompassing joy and love, and holiness will be stamped across everything we do. Everything will be set apart unto the Lord. But until that day, we make each day a choice to say, I am set apart. Today, I am set apart. I do not belong to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I love you. I am so thankful for what you did for us. Thank you that you took this wild branch that had nothing good in and of itself, that had nothing to offer, nothing at all, and you grafted me in, as you did for many of the people here today. We thank you and praise you that we belong to the vine. The vine supports us. We thank you that you have promised to finish the work that you've completed. To complete the work that you have finished in us. I can't even say it right. Lord, thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for being holy and for making us holy, set apart unto you. I know myself and other Christians here right now are offering ourselves once more to you, that we belong to you and we are set apart for your purposes. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in us. And I do pray for those who aren't quite there on their journey, but want that same kind of peace and freedom, that your Holy Spirit would speak life into them, that by faith they would receive this free gift that Jesus Christ has given by his death on the cross. Thank you for forgiveness and for redemption and for new life in Christ. I pray your blessings upon these people and ask that as a congregation even, we would be set apart unto you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.